We're going to open in just a few minutes to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 39 through 52. But I want you to think with me about this subject. And as a parent, the disappearance of a child in a crowd of strangers is really among those most to be feared experiences. Would you not agree with that?
Yeah.
Really, worst case scenarios come to mind in that case. Frantic searching, questioning, calling out the name over and over, and enlisting the help in a search. And you're often just accompanied by just the adrenaline pumping strength and energy that come with the panic. And then followed by that feeling again and again that all hope may be lost. And then frequently in between giving way to that sense of deep relief that there is hope, and then finally extreme joy when that lost child is found. I'll never forget, not sure what year it was, but it was the habit of our FFA and our band and our school to go to the Oklahoma State Fair at Tulsa. And I believe this would have been in the 70s, probably late 70s. And one of the sponsors was actually my cousin on the trip. He was the industrial arts teacher at the school, and he had brought his family along, which was two young daughters, and the younger one of those became separated from him and from their family in the crowd at the fair. And Tammy was probably, she was about five, I think, at the time. And it was simply frantic searching for a period. I believe it was a period of hours that they could not find her. And although I can't remember the exact details, but the 50 or 60 FFA members, FFA boys, at that time, it would have been all boys. And these, blue corduroy jackets everywhere. They banded together and basically spread out across the fairgrounds to find this little girl, little blonde haired, blue eyed, 5 year old daughter. And finally, and eventually, they did find her, and she was reunited with her family to their great joy. But you can just imagine that's the kind of venue too, where you just imagine all kinds of worst case scenarios happening. So that's, I always think of that when we come to this section of Luke's gospel, because I think Mary and Joseph were sort of in that same kind of mindset in Luke 2, beginning in verse 39 and going through 52. But actually, verse 39 is a transitional verse. It summarizes everything that's happened prior to that in chapter 2, and then verse 41 begins a new narrative. But we'll take them together tonight. Beginning in verse 39, Luke writes, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Perhaps that verse 52 is one of the most memorizable and iconic verses in all of the Gospels, because it really summarizes how Jesus grew. He increased in wisdom, that is, intellectually, you might say, his mind, his understanding, and in stature, that's a physical growth. In favor with God, that's spiritual growth. That's kind of amazing to think about the Son of God having spiritual growth, favor with God, favor with his own Father. And then favor with man, which we could describe that as social growth, or the type of growth that you have when you're growing up with others. And so this is what's happening here as we read this scripture, is you have a very interesting and fascinating episode in the life. It's the only episode that we have in the life of the boy Jesus, isn't it? In all of the Gospels, we don't have anything else about Jesus from the time of his birth until this point, this scenario. And then after that, we have nothing until his adult ministry. So there's something significant about this, in that it really summarizes all that Jesus was and did during that time between his birth narratives and then his ministry, his adult ministry. So I think every parent can really sympathize here with the story of Mary and Joseph on their journey back from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And they travel, it says, a full day's journey. So that's about 20 miles or so. And so they're traveling on foot with the other pilgrims. And then only at nightfall, when it was time to camp for the night, and they were exhausted from the travel, and they look around, their young son is missing. And I'm sure they could ask themselves, how could this happen? We thought he was with relatives. We thought he was somewhere else. So how could that happen? I think before we really get into that question and answer it, we need to travel back in our minds with Mary and Joseph to the previous week. Things that happened prior to this situation where Jesus is missing. They had entered Jerusalem for what feast? Well, it was a feast of the Passover. It was a feast of unleavened bread. It was one of the major feasts, if not the very foremost feast in all of the Jewish calendar. So let's just imagine, if you will, let's retell this story. Just imagine, if you will, Jesus and his parents making the 3 or 4 days journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So that's about 70 miles as the crow flies. But you know, people don't fly like crows. Not at that point. They walk. They have to travel on the ground. And so it's probably closer to 90 miles on, but that's a good distance when you think about it. That's a fair distance when you're traveling by car. We're going to take an hour and a half to 2 hours to travel it by car. So you can imagine 3 or 4 days journey. And it was Mary and Joseph's habit to go up to Jerusalem every year for this special feast. And I mentioned this before, but just to reemphasize this, and every time we come to the narratives about the Passover, I think it's important to recognize that it was obligatory for every Jewish man that lived within 50 miles of Jerusalem to attend the 3 major feasts. And not only was it obligatory, but it was really their great privilege to do so. And so especially Passover, you would have pilgrims coming from all over, not just within the 50-mile radius, but from all over the place. And so you had Passover, and that's immediately before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is another 7 days on. This entire feast is about an 8-day feast. And then what are the other two feasts? Passover and unleavened bread are really considered one. What are the other two obligatory feasts? Can anyone remember? One comes 50 days after Passover.
Pentecost.
Pentecost. Thank you. Yeah. And then after that, in the fall, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. You might say Day of Atonement is in there as well, but really these were the feasts that were obligatory for people to come to. Now, the men were required to do this, but the women were not required to do so. So the fact that Mary went with Joseph each year really indicates that as a couple, they were especially devoted to the Lord and to the keeping of God's law. So it's very likely that Jesus had come with them before, that this time when he was 12 was not the first time, but it was a special time because in another year, he would become a son of the commandment, a full member of the synagogue. And he would be personally responsible to keep the law at that point. Now, you might be thinking something that I would probably think too at this time. If you know anything about, you know, typical, especially current Jewish practice, what typically happens with a young man when he's 13 years old in a Jewish family? You have this modern custom, rather modern custom, of the bar mitzvah. And literally son of the commandment or son of the covenant, but son of the commandment is what that literally means. But it's going to be another 500 years after Jesus before this becomes a rite of passage for Jewish boys. So don't think that this is necessarily that. It's perhaps leading up to that. So they're entering the gates of the holy city, Jerusalem, and Jesus would have beheld this amazing sight because in Jerusalem, 200,000 pilgrims packing out the walled city that's less than 1/2 mile square. Just think about that, folks. Think about that. 200,000 people. I'm trying to think of a comparable city in Missouri or within our thinking. It would be about half the population of Kansas City proper. It would be a little bit more than the population of the city of Springfield, but packed within 1/2 mile square. Just amazing to think about that. So people on top of people and crowded into every available space, and merchants displaying their wares and beggars strategically stationing themselves by each of the city's ancient gates. This bustle of activity just becomes especially intense at the sheep stalls because it was here that the pilgrims would barter for sheep and goats to sacrifice at the temple. Remember, this is the situation that Jesus came in his adult years and found that it was very lacking. It was extremely mercenary on the part of the money changers and so forth. And so, but this was the activity that was going on. The temple on Passover was just filled with activity. And the first order of the day was for the priests, all 7,200 of them. Remember, 24 divisions and of priests served in the temple. Zechariah was one of those we discovered in Luke chapter 1. And the first order was for them to gather the leaven that had been gathered from each of the homes the night before. And what did they do with the leaven? You know? They burned it. They burned it. This is symbolizing the putting away of sin, the getting rid of sin. And so next came the ritual slaughter of the lambs. And that began about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then the priests would line up in two long rows at the sound of the ram's horn. And each head of the household slaughtered his family's lamb while the priest caught the blood in a gold and silver basin. So, you know, very likely it is that Joseph had made a special point to bring Jesus along to observe the sacrifice. It just in preparation for his coming manhood as a son of the law, son of the commandment. And so you should imagine the profound effect this would have on a young person's mind. Remember, Jesus grows physically, mentally, spiritually, socially, as in his humanity, as any other human boy would. And he obviously, it's without sin, but here we have the growth is virtually the same. It's along the same lines. So he would have been impressed by this, for no doubt. So as the Levites are there, they're singing the Hallel Psalms. That's Psalm 113 through 118. And Joseph is dressing the lamb, and he slings it over his shoulder, wrapped in its own skin. Then he heads for their temporary home there in Jerusalem, where the lamb would be roasted over a pomegranate spit. And then it would be consumed after sundown by the whole family in the ceremonial way. The ceremonies of Passover began rather simply when they were given in Exodus, and later when we see them mentioned in the Old Testament. But over the course of years, just like everything, they had added tradition and added symbolism and things, so that it was a whole order of service. Now, I just want to pause and reflect on how this may have affected Jesus. As I said earlier, he's a normal human boy. In his humanity, he's growing up in all the normal ways. The only difference being he was sinless, not sinful. And, you know, some will be quick to mention, well, he had the fullness of deity dwelling in him. True. But in his humanity, that's where he is responsible to obey the law. And that's where he's responsible to follow the Lord. So he's just beginning to be awakened in his human soul, as it were, to who he was. His identity is the Son of God. And now his identity as the Lamb of God, which we see that, you know, even later when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of this is coming to Jesus as he's growing. It says he grew. In verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So he's growing in his understanding, his wisdom. He's becoming filled more and more with his purpose and his mission that God the Father has given to him. So as Jesus heard the blowing of the ram's horn, and then as he sees the thousands of lambs being sacrificed all at once on that day, it causes us to wonder, to take pause, did his heavenly Father pull back the curtain just a little bit and allow him to have a window on his future mission, which was to be the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who would not merely cover sin in a temporary way, but who would take away the sin of the world, carry it off, actually removing it with its stain and its corruption by his sacrificial and atoning death. Amazing to think about, isn't it? Did God allow Jesus to have even a small glimpse of that Passover week, 21 years yet in the future, when Jesus would sit down to eat that final meal with his disciples, as we talked about last Sunday, and institute the Lord's Supper with his own body and his own blood being powerfully symbolized then by the bread and the wine. Think about the words of the hymn writer Ray Whitney. Did he foresee darkly his life's willing loss? Christmas has its cradle, and Easter has its cross. I believe that hymn is in our hymnal. It's called Christmas Has Its Cradle. So following Passover, Jesus is celebrating with his family the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasts another 7 days. So for the next 7 days, as Kent Hughes describes this, the 12-year-old Jesus had the run of the old city, especially the temple. Jesus spent those 7 nights in holy delight. Every rite spoke volumes to his soul. His nimble mind connected scripture, and then with life. His heavenly Father revealed more and more of the mystery of who Jesus really was. Well, now let's look at verse 43. It says, "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it." Now, one side of your brain may be thinking, did Jesus just do something wrong here, something disobedient against his parents? But then the other side, the orthodox side, the one that doesn't want to violate the truth of Jesus' sinlessness, is thinking, no, that can't be. Jesus is sinless. He never sinned. That's the uniform testimony of Scripture. We look at John 8:46. You can just write these down. John 8:46. Jesus says, "Can anyone prove me guilty of sin?" John 8:29. He says, "I always do what pleases the Father." Perhaps one of the more famous verses is Hebrews 4:15 that says, in its description of Jesus, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 7:26 describes him as the one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. So what is the answer here? Jesus is fully God, but also fully human. He is also fully a 12-year-old at this point in the narrative, is he not? Just imagine. I think men, it's easier for us to imagine the 12-year-old boy from experience than it is necessarily for for the ladies. But still, you know, what 12-year-old boys are all about. They're full of life. When he became man, God the Son chose not to avail himself of all the prerogatives of deity. And that meant choosing not to be omniscient about everything all the time. That's you see glimpses of Jesus in his ministry exercising that omniscience, but he's, you know, Philippians 2:5-7 says that he have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the section of scripture that says he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his godhood at all, but he did empty himself of all the prerogatives that he had as deity. So in the fullness of his humanity, he was, according again to Kent Hughes, was capable of unknowingly causing his parents distress. But as a sinless being, he was incapable of knowingly doing it. So there's that tension. So I think we have another clue in the text that Jesus was not sinning at this point, looking at verses 40 and 52. Look back at verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then verse 52 is very much like it. These are like bookends. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So they stand on either side of this narrative, sort of holding it together, and they state very clearly that whose favor was upon Jesus? God's favor. His Father's favor. Favor is another, sometimes translated grace. His favor was with him. And so if there'd been any, even the slightest inkling of sin, Jesus would have not been under God's favor, but under his chastisement. But he was under God's blessing. I think that really brings us back to where we started just a few minutes ago. Joseph and Mary are in frantic search mode. Oh no, we've lost the Messiah. I thought you had him. Where did he go? Maybe he's with the family. It's the original Home Alone right there. Verse 46, look at what it says. After how many days? They found him in the temple. Three days. Just stop and ponder that for a moment. How long is it before we put out an APB on a lost child? Well, as soon as we possibly can, but usually the legal time is it 24 hours before they start a search? I can't remember. So this is 3 days. 1 day's journey away from Jerusalem, 1 day back, and then the third day they found him. At least that's what it seems to indicate. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. That could imply that they've been searching for 3 days after they got there, in which case it would be another day or two to that. But in any event, we think that 3 days is inclusive of the fullness of that time. So this was a part of the growth of Jesus. This whole narrative, this whole story. So did Jesus grow in all the normal ways? Absolutely, he did. It says he increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. He was absolutely growing in all these ways. So there are a few points here that I just want to draw us in terms of application towards and to think about. Number one, I want us to think about this. He was enthralled by the teachers in the temple, listening to them, soaking up their knowledge of the scripture as they dispensed it, asking insightful questions, making connections from scripture to scripture, seeing himself revealed in that scripture more and more. So not only was he growing in the knowledge of the facts, Jesus was growing in wisdom. He was growing in wisdom. Secondly, he was in a unique time in his physical growth. Think about this. As a 12-year-old, he's no longer a boy, but not quite a man. And this really might have explained his parents losing him. It was the custom for the men to travel together in the caravan and the women to travel together in the caravan. And as a 12-year-old, Jesus could have easily traveled with either parent and easily have become lost. By each thinking the other had him. Jesus was growing in stature. He was growing physically. Now look at verses 48 and 49 here. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" I like the way the King James puts it. "Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" I think that's a great way of understanding this. And this is really the primary point of the whole passage. It's the pronouncement that the story has been leading up to. So when Mary, his mother, says, in effect, "Your father and I have been worried sick about you. Where you been?" Jesus responds, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Look at the contrast here between your father in verse 48 and my father in verse 49. Did you notice that? Look at how those two stand in contrast. And then look at how they responded. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Jesus is growing in understanding and wisdom. And meanwhile, they don't get it. But this is the verse that ought to be flashing neon letters. Anytime you see words to the effect that someone didn't understand something, that's a signpost for you that the point of the passage is really close by. There's lots of places in scripture where you see someone didn't understand something. That ought to be the part that you really key in on. And here it is. Jesus is awakening to his identity and to his mission as the Son of his Heavenly Father. There is no disrespect intended for Joseph, is there? None at all. In fact, he had great respect, obviously, for his father. But it's an indicator that his relationship with Joseph will never be the same. It's changing. And it's an acknowledgement that Jesus was in fact growing in favor with God. Now, look at Jesus's response in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Was Jesus being rebellious? No, he was not being rebellious. Was he purposely causing his parents distress and grief? Not at all. In fact, after making his case for being in his father's house, he unquestioningly went back down to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph. And as Hendrickson comments at this point, he rendered constant obedience to them. Jesus's progress in the faith affected his mother's progress in the faith. Look at verse 51, the last part of it. And his mother did what? She treasured up all these things in her heart. Where have you heard those words before? You remember?
Wasn't it when the Magi came?
Well, really, really close, Linda. It's actually just a few verses before. Look at back at verse 19. This is right after the shepherds came to the manger. So it is the manger scene. In verse 19, says that after the shepherds went away and told everybody what was going on, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe. They saw it. They made known the saying. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary is a person who treasures the things of God, and she is growing in her faith. And just as she was, yes, Jesus was also growing. And this is an element that shows us he was growing in favor with man. The first favor that we, the primary favor that we need to be growing in as young children is the favor of our parents. And why is that? Because they represent God to us. Father and mother stand in the position of God to a young child, to a child who's growing. And so that's why commandment number 5 is pivotal. Honor your father and mother. It's not really completely on the first table of the law, and it's not completely on the second table. It sort of has a foot in both tables, as it were, because it's representing your relationship to your parents for sure, but they represent God. They represent the authority of God to the young child. So just thinking about Jesus and how he grew, he was the incarnate word, and yet he applied his heart diligently to learn the word of God, that he might gain a heart of wisdom, just as the writer of wisdom tells us, that he might have understanding of God's holy word. That word would stand in Jesus in good stead, would it not, when he later was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Remember, when he was tempted by Satan, how did he respond? With God's word. So my question is, are you hungering and thirsting after God's word? And are you feasting daily on the riches of his grace in the scriptures? And I just want to challenge us to think up our very best excuse for not spending time in God's word every day. Have you got it? Your very best excuse. And then I want you to imagine giving that excuse to the Lord when you meet him face to face one day, as we all will. You think that excuse is going to hold up? I think that we all have them. We all have the excuses that we will think of, but none of them really hold water. So if we don't desire God, if we don't desire the things of God, we don't desire the word of God, we might need to check ourselves spiritually and ask, am I alive in Christ? Am I truly living out the gospel? Am I living under obedience to the Lord? Or am I still dead in trespasses and sins? I trust everyone in this group tonight is among those who would declare, I'm alive in Christ. I do desire the Lord. I want to grow in Him. I want to grow in my relationship with Him. This year, 2021, I want to grow deeper, stronger, more in holiness and sanctification in Christ. I want to become more like Christ. Think about how Jesus grew in favor with God and man. Are you growing in your relationship with Christ? Does that make a difference in your daily decisions and your daily thoughts and daily attitudes? Does it make a difference in how you extend forgiveness to and receive forgiveness from others? If we're alive in Christ, there will be a difference. Jesus grew, and we as His people in union with Him also grow. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we have considered these words from God's Word, our prayer is that You would guide us by Your Spirit into all truth, and that You would magnify the glory of Your Son in our lives so that we cannot but gaze upon Him and desire Him and think on Him and submit to Him and come under His Lordship willingly, gladly, joyfully, and with a growing faith, ever-increasing faith. Thank You for this time in God's Word tonight. We praise You and bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.